You can go ahead and be seated. I'll offer a few more words of introduction than I normally do. Today is the Memorial Day weekend, right? It's Memorial Day weekend, and I guess they say that's the official start of summer. I don't know if that's really the case or not, but that's kind of what we do. And so it seems like a fitting time to shift gears a little bit here at church. And so we're going to do that. With the Gospel of Luke, we've reached a good kind of point to pause, and so we'll pick up with the Psalms. Actually, this summer we're going to spend the summer for the most part in the Psalms, which, if you remember, we did that I guess most recently a couple of years ago, and so we'll be in the Psalms for most of the summer, except a couple of times we'll have a couple of guest preachers that will be here at different points, a couple of RUF ministers, as we often will do. So a few weeks from now, Jeff Kreisel will be here to preach. Many will remember Jeff and Jen Kreisel and their girls who have moved off to Colorado Springs, where Jeff is the RUF campus minister at the Air Force Academy. He is Captain Kreisel, Captain Reverend Kreisel, I guess is what he is. And they will be here. Jeff will be preaching for us in June. And then also in August, John Trapp, who is the RUF campus minister at the University of Texas, is going to be here. I think it's August 11 or 12, maybe the second weekend of August, I think is when John is going to be here. So I saw some clapping from a Longhorn family over there. Well, you're sort of a Longhorn family, I guess. yeah, you are. One of you is, anyway. And so for you who bleed burnt orange, just know that the Longhorn RUF campus minister will be here in August. Otherwise, we'll be in the Psalms. And so a couple of years ago, you'll remember we had our second phase of working through some of the Psalms, not in order from 1 to 150, but rather by type, because many of the Psalms, not all of them, many of them fall into various types of Psalms. And this one on page 6 of your bulletin, which is here only in part, it's really a longer psalm than this, falls into a few different categories. It could be a psalm of praise, or a psalm of thanksgiving, or a psalm of remembrance, a historical psalm, which seemed to me to make it appropriate for Memorial Day weekend. But it is also a long psalm. It's actually 45 verses, so you only have the first 11 verses there in the bulletin for you. So you're welcome to look in your own Bible, which perhaps you have with you, or at least on your device. You're welcome to pull up your Bible on your device and look at that. I won't think that you're checking email, because I did invite you to do that. You might need to refer to that for the rest of it, because I will refer to the rest of the psalm as we go. But first, a little detail. You'll notice in the bulletin, before we start the reading, you'll notice that verse 1 begins after the psalm has already started. Praise the Lord is the first phrase that's in your bulletin, but that's before verse 1. That's also the case in your Bible, because if you look in your Bible, you'll see that phrase, praise the Lord, is not there. It's actually at the end of Psalm 104. And I think, and it's not my original idea, that would be a bad idea to do this, but I think that phrase actually belongs with Psalm 105. And the reason is that before the time of Christ, the Hebrew Bible was translated from Hebrew into Greek. And in that translation, those writers recognized that this psalm had lost its first phrase to the previous psalm for some reason, and they incorporated it back into Psalm 105. And if you take a look, and you have to look in your Bible to see this, but Psalms 103 and 104 are a pair together. They both begin with, bless the Lord, O my soul, and they both end with, bless the Lord, O my soul. Both of those psalms begin and end with the same phrase. They're bookended by the same phrase, and in between the bookends are reasons to bless the Lord, O my soul. Psalm 105 and 106 are the same way. They are bookended by introductory and concluding phrases. In this case, praise the Lord, O give thanks to the Lord, they both begin with, and praise the Lord, they both end with, and in between are all the reasons that the psalmist gives to praise the Lord. I know that's a detail, and I've explained it very teacher-like to you, but it's an important detail to recognize because it gives you the theme of the psalm. So, without further ado, Psalm 105, verses 1 through 11. Praise the Lord. O give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him. Sing praises to him. Tell of all his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his presence continually. Remember the wondrous works that he has done, his miracles and the judgments he uttered, O offspring of Abraham, his servant, children of Jacob, his chosen ones. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He remembers his covenant forever, the word that he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant that he made with Abraham, his sworn promise to Isaac, which he confirmed to Jacob as a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as your portion for an inheritance. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would help us this morning as we return together for the summer to the hymn book of the Bible. Help us, Lord, as we read the Psalms together to recognize how you have provided for us, how you have reached out to our souls with the emotions of poetry and song. And we pray that you would help us to respond. Would you move by your Spirit in us so that we would respond and that we would recognize your good news for us in Jesus in these words of yours. We pray in his name. Amen. So, Memorial Day is tomorrow, and it is a day in our country, of course, to remember those who died while serving in the armed forces in various branches of the military throughout the various histories of our country. And it actually began as an old practice of decorating soldiers' graves. And as far as I understand it, it began after the Civil War. Maybe it began after the Revolutionary War, I'm not sure about that, but at least after the Civil War, it began where family and friends would go and decorate the graves of soldiers who had died, and it was called by many Decoration Day. And it took the form in various practices in various parts of the country in different shapes and ways, and eventually it settled on the date of May 30. I'm not totally sure about why that is, but one reason that I have understood is because by May 30th, the flowers are blooming in the north, and there are flowers with which to decorate the graves of the deceased soldiers. Maybe that's one reason, but May 30 was the day, and that came to be known as Memorial Day. In 1968, however, a controversial law was passed by Congress known as the Uniform Monday Holiday Act. The Uniform Monday Holiday Act. The reason for this was to consolidate a number of different federal holidays, including Memorial Day, uniformly onto Mondays so that federal employees would have three-day weekends and the week wouldn't be broken up by a holiday in the middle of it. It seems reasonable. It was a very practical sort of law. I suppose it was also for the travel industry to encourage people to travel over a three-day weekend when they might not on a two-day weekend. But it's controversial, and it remains to be so for many people, because many people insist that memorializing those who gave their lives for freedom is too important to trivialize it into a three-day weekend at the lake, which is very much what our culture has essentially done. So the question then is, just how much does a memorial matter? How important is it that you remember the past? Many would agree that it's important for a country to remember its past, both to repent of its sins corporately and also to preserve its future together. But Scripture will tell you that memory matters for an even bigger reason than that. And that reason is this. that you might together praise God. King David used this psalm, maybe even composed it, we're not sure, but he at least used it for a memorial day of sorts way back in the Old Testament in the book of 1 Chronicles. If you were to look in the book of 1 Chronicles, I think it's chapter 16. Chronicles is a book that many Christians have never read before, but it's actually a very interesting and important history book, both Chronicles books there in your Old Testament. And there in 1 Chronicles 16, the young King David is gathering together the administration of his royal office, and an important part of that is returning the Ark of the Covenant from the Philistines. It's been recovered now from the Philistines, and they're returning it to the Israelites, and they're taking it to Jerusalem. And David is celebrating over the Ark. He knows that God is with him, and he knows that because of what he remembers, because of what he and his people, the Israelites, remember of their family in ages past and all that God had done for them in those days. And so David actually appoints the singing of this psalm on the occasion of that memorial day. Likewise, the Apostle Paul says something similar to us. You heard it earlier this morning from Romans 15. Paul wrote to the Roman Christians these words. He said, everything that was written in the past, and he's talking about the Psalms and the Chronicles and Genesis, he says, everything that was written in the past was written to teach us so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. In other words, Paul says, memory does matter. God has given us memories in the pages of Scripture with a particular end in mind, and Paul tells us what it is. He says, so that with one heart and voice you may glorify God, so that you may praise God. So what is it that will cause you to praise God? Your memory. You will praise God when we remember that He carefully protects us. That He carefully protects us. The psalmist begins this historical psalm of remembrance, if that's the type that it is, with the story of Abraham. In verses 12 to 15, again, that's not in your bulletin, but if you have your own scripture, you can follow along. I'll read this to you. This is what he writes. He says, when they were few in number, of little account, that is Israel, and sojourners in the land, wandering from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another people, God allowed no one to oppress them. He rebuked kings on their account, saying, do not touch my anointed ones, do my prophets no harm. So the psalmist is remembering the story of Abraham here. And this is what he's alluding to. Now, one of the primary reasons why the Old Testament is so important for us as Christians, we must emphasize the Old Testament in the life of our congregation together. It's so crucial for us, and one of the reasons is that it meticulously traces out the history of God's people to show how He, God, has protected, has preserved a family line through which He would bring a Redeemer. Now, these few verses, 12 to 15, they don't name anyone in particular, but they do seem clearly enough to refer to Abraham in the book of Genesis, and I'll explain to you how. God had called Abraham to leave his father's country and go to where God would show him. Abraham obeyed. He got up and he took his family and all of his possessions and he followed God to where God would take him. And God promised to Abraham an heir to continue his family line. Now, Abraham and Sarah, his wife, were old at the time, and they didn't expect an heir, but God promised an heir. God made him wait for a few years. You may know that story. And during that time, they, the people of God, were literally few in number, as the psalmist writes. They were of little account. That's a bit of an overstatement. They were of no account in the eyes of the world at all, and they were indeed wandering. And in Genesis chapter 20, the writer tells us that Abraham and his crowd wandered into the Negev, that is the desert south of Judea in the southern part of Israel. They wandered into the Negev and spent some time there. And there they met a local king. His name was Abimelech. And Abraham, afraid for his own life, lied to that king and told him that Sarah, Abraham's wife, was actually Sarah, Abraham's sister. He lied in order to save his own hide because he knew that king was interested in this beautiful woman he had with him. And so he lied. And Abimelech was going to take Sarah as his own wife until God confronted Abimelech in a dream and explained to Abimelech. He said, I know that you don't know this. You've done this out of ignorance. But this woman that you plan to marry, she's already married. She's the wife of Abraham. And you must not touch her and you must not harm my prophet Abraham. That's what the psalmist quotes here in these few verses. The Lord said, touch not my anointed ones, do my prophet no harm. And so Abimelech repented and he returned Sarah to her because God had protected his people. Even despite Abraham's fumbling of his own situation, God protected his people. And this is what the psalmist remembers here. This is what the psalmist sings, and it draws him to praise God. But it's really only a sample of God's protection for his people throughout the Old Testament. It's just the briefest little sample. It's a snapshot. Because if you think about the rest of the Old Testament, all the ways that God protected his people, he protected them when they were in Egypt. We'll see more about that in a minute. He protected them as they traveled through the wilderness. He protected them as they faced armies bigger than themselves. He protected them when they were in exile in Babylon. He protected them through famine and disease and all kinds of trouble, through Joshua and Ruth and Samuel and Kings and Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. You can read all of those Old Testament stories and see the ways that God protected his people. And do you know why God so carefully protected his people? So that he could provide a redeemer, a man of righteousness to proclaim the kingdom of God to his people, to bring the kingdom of God to fulfillment by fulfilling the law in your place, by shedding his blood in your place, and by purchasing you for God. And so if God has so carefully protected his people for millennia, then he can and he will protect you too. Not from pain, not from trouble, not from heartache, not from frustration, not even from moments of despair in this life. But if you are in Christ, he will protect you for redemption. We really do believe in the perseverance of the saints. We really do believe that those that God has claimed, he protects throughout all of life. Now, parents often will despair as they see their own kids grow up and wander off into various troubles and miry bogs and slimy pits of their own lives. And sometimes we do need to call those to repent and to come back. But we also can trust God to protect the ones that he loves. Over the course of time and of life, God will call those who belong to him to come back to him. It does require your response. I mean, the psalmist says in verse 45, that they might keep his statutes and observe his laws. That's the reason why God has done these things, that they might obey him. And Paul himself to the Philippians says, as you've always obeyed, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, causing you to will and to do of his good pleasure. You do need to respond, but God is at work to protect you, to preserve you, to call you to himself. And so praise God because he carefully protects his own people. But then there's something else you must remember. The second part is that you will praise God when you remember that he providentially establishes us. He providentially establishes us with redemptive opportunities to serve his kingdom. The psalmist goes on from the story of Abraham to the story of Joseph a little more extensively, beginning in verse 16. Listen to these words. When he, that is God, summoned a famine on the land and broke all supply of bread, he had sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. His feet were hurt with fetters. His neck was put in a collar of iron until what he had said came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. The king sent and released him. The ruler of the people set him free. He made him lord of his house and ruler of all his possessions. to bind his princes at his pleasure, and to teach his elders wisdom. So the psalmist turns to the story of Joseph, and Joseph is the great-grandson of Abraham, the favored son of Jacob, and a very famous story in Scripture. It takes up much of the book of Genesis. Joseph was the younger brother of a crowd of older brothers who were jealous of him, 10 older brothers, in fact, who were jealous of him because he was favored by his father. And his jealous brothers, you may know the story, sold him off to a band of gypsies who were wandering through the land on their way south to Egypt. And they eventually sold Joseph to the captain of the guard in Egypt. And so when the psalmist says in verse 17 that God had sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, this is what he's talking about. God in his providence had allowed Joseph to be sold to these gypsies and carted off to Egypt, where he was sold then to the captain of the guard, Potiphar, in Pharaoh's household, and that's where he was sent. And God established him in that place and prospered him, remarkably so. So much so that the captain of the guard depended on Joseph for everything, and the wife of the captain of the guard saw that and was attracted to Joseph and threw herself upon him, and Joseph refused her advances, as he should have done to honor God, and she framed him and had him put in prison. And so, there he goes to prison for a number of years, and God was with him and established him again for service in the kingdom. And Joseph there was put in charge of all the prisoners in the prison. And there, while he was there, he interpreted some dreams and had to wait for a while, still some more years, and finally God freed him and made him to be the second in command of all of Egypt, establishing him yet again for service. And then verse 23, we read this. Then Israel came to Egypt. Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham, that is Egypt. And the Lord made his people very fruitful and made them stronger than their foes. He turned the hearts of the Egyptians to hate his people, to deal craftily with his servants. So God had established Joseph now in this place. He had providentially established him with a redemptive opportunity to serve his kingdom work. And the opportunity that God had established for Joseph was to provide life-giving blessing to the people of God when they needed it the most. And to the psalmist, this is a reason to praise God. The psalmist is looking back in history and recognizing how God had providentially established his man, sent him ahead of his people in order to serve his people with life-giving blessing when they needed it the very most. And so the question for us is, how has God established us? Where has he put us? How has he enabled us and provided opportunity for us to serve in his kingdom with life-giving blessing? A friend challenged me not too long ago in thinking about the ministry of our church here and challenged me to think about, are we really as a church doing something that you, Colin, have said you want to do? And I certainly do. Have we done what you have said that we want to do, which is to enable and encourage Christians in the church to use their own gifts, to recognize the gifts that God has given them, and to use those gifts to serve in the church? Are we doing that well? And we had a good conversation about it. It was very helpful and productive and constructive for me. And I had to say, you know, you're right. I mean, that's a good thing for us to pay attention to self-reflect on and see that we're certainly a work in progress. And there are things that we as a session are talking about to try to work in a more constructive direction to do that even more effectively than we do. But in the end, it's really not up to me or to elders or to any particular church to establish you to use the gifts of ministry that God has given you to use. God has done that. God is going to do that. He's placed you at certain spots and times and given you certain gifts and opportunities to serve. We as a church do need to encourage and to enable and equip and even exhort you to do those things, but God has established you with opportunities to serve inside of our church, to serve one another in all sorts of ways, but to serve also outside of our church. We've got a new budget cycle coming up here. It's June comes. That's the end of our budget cycle, our fiscal year as a church. And so we begin to reevaluate the budget. Our finance committee is doing that. And we'll take a look to see where we're spending money and how are we giving properly to ministries to happen. And one of those ways that we give in our missions giving, which we try to maintain at a high level, is to a number of different parachurch ministry partners. Now, a parachurch ministry, you may know by the word, is a ministry that is not the church, but that has come alongside in parallel, so parachurch, parallel to the church, to do a work that the church itself doesn't do so well in itself as the church. So there are five parachurch ministries that our church has supported and continues to support and to help. And these are all opportunities for you to use your gifts. So for the nations, what we talk about often, John announced this morning that you have the opportunity to go and use your gifts to paint tomorrow if you choose to do that. There are many other ways you can serve in that ministry. Another one is Union Gospel Mission. Davey Davis, who is a member of our church, I don't see Davey here this morning, but Davey is the chairman of the board of the Union Gospel Mission in downtown Dallas. And Davey will tell you there are plenty of opportunities to go and serve at Union Gospel Mission. In fact, our deacons, some of them will go together to tour that place sometime this summer. Thrive Women's Clinic. Mary Jane Fogarty is the director of Thrive, and she will tell you there are plenty of opportunities to help at Thrive to serve women in that way. Casa del Lago is a ministry in West Dallas over near Love Field Airport, a partner with Cristo Rey Presbyterian, one of our sister churches, and Don Smith, one of our members who has moved to Houston, used to be the director of Casa del Lago. Now it's Josh Geiger, a friend of mine in our presbytery, who I spoke with on the phone just recently, who will tell you there are plenty of opportunities to come and serve and teaching and helping in ministry there at Casa del Lago. And Behind Every Door, which is just next door to us in the apartments behind the theater here. All kinds of opportunities to mentor kids there in that place and to serve in tutoring. There are so many opportunities that God has given us. He has established us in a place where we can use our gifts to serve. And when you remember that God has providentially established you with opportunities to give life-giving ministry in serving His kingdom, then you must praise Him for it. That's what the psalmist calls us to do. And then in praise, you should remember a third thing. The third thing is this: He deliberately delivers us. The psalmist moves on from the story of Joseph in verse 26 to the story of Moses. And this is what we read. God sent Moses, His servant, and Aaron, whom He had chosen. They performed God's signs among the Egyptians, the Israelites there, and miracles in the land of Ham, that is Egypt. He sent darkness and made the land dark. He turned their waters into blood and caused their fish to die. Their land swarmed with frogs, even in the chambers of their kings. He spoke and there came swarms of flies and gnats throughout their country. So what's happening here? The psalmist is giving a summary of the plagues from Exodus. The psalmist is remembering way back in the history of his family the way that God had deliberately delivered His people and come into Egypt in order to do that. And we will praise God when we remember that He delivers us in such a way from bondage and from slavery. Now, it's important here to realize that the gospel that God has provided for us in Jesus doesn't just save you from your sin and guilt. That's often the simple way that we encapsulate the gospel. It saves me from my sin and guilt. And that is true. But it's not just that simple. You know, many of you in the younger generation, especially you teenagers, 20-somethings, maybe even 30-somethings, you are bombarded in the world in which we live with the modern narrative in which there really is no such thing as sin and guilt. Do you recognize that in the world in which you live? That's the message that you're given through television and through advertising and through the conversation at the coffee pot at work. That's the culture's narrative, that there really is no such thing as sin and guilt, so don't worry about those things. Well, not to do away with those things, but the gospel is more complicated than that. It actually delivers you from bondage and from slavery. Because what you desire most in your heart of hearts is to be free. You long to make your own choices and to be the person that you determine yourself to be. That's what our culture will tell you, right? What you long for is to be free, but the fact is you're not. You're actually enslaved. You are in bondage to idols. And that's what God's assault on Egypt was all about. He assaulted the idols of Egypt through the plagues of Exodus. It was an assault on their idolatry. The Egyptians had dozens and dozens of so-called gods in their pantheon, most of them relating to a certain realm of creation, the sky, or the river. The Nile River was important there in Egypt, it still is today, or the land, the sky, the river, or the land. And so they had gods for all of these things, numerous ones. And so in verse 28, we read that God sent darkness. He made the land dark. It was one of the later plagues in the lineup of plagues. And when God sent darkness on Egypt, he made the land dark. He was assaulting Ra, the sun god of Egypt, who was the most important god in all of their pantheon. Ra, the sun god, was banished into darkness. And then verse 29, he turned their waters to blood. Their waters would be the Nile River. And so the waters of the Nile River are now blood, and Osiris, the river god, is defiled. And then verse 31, he spoke and swarms of flies and gnats covered the land. And so now Geb, the land god, has been overwhelmed by God's plague. In verse 30, their land swarmed with frogs. The Egyptians had a goddess named Hekt, who was the fertility god, who, as you might imagine, was a very popular goddess, being the fertility goddess. And she took the form in their visuals of a frog, an embodied frog. And so God sent frogs throughout the land. Frogs were sacred to the Egyptians as cows are to Hindus. They couldn't kill a frog, and now the frogs were swarming everywhere. God was making a mockery of their worship of the frogs. God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt was a deliberate statement, and that statement was this: I am the Lord your God, and you shall have no other gods before me. There are no other idols. There are no other gods. There's nothing for you to worship except for me. And the psalmist remembers this critical event from history, and he praises God because the gospel is the deliverance from false gods that enslave us. Now, you might think, but I'm not enslaved to any false gods. Really? Is there anything in this world, the question would be for you then, to which you look for your sense of acceptability and joy and significance and hope and security more than you look to the righteousness of Christ? Is there anything in this world to which you look for those things more than you look to the righteousness of Christ? There is. I'll simplify that question this way. Have you ever told a lie? Have you ever once in your life told a lie? Now, I'm not talking about the dark, evil, ugly, malicious lies that rip families apart and create all kinds of drama. That's not what I'm talking about. I mean the simple, little, subtle, casual lies that happen in a blink without even thinking about it. For example, when that person, it might be your parents asking you this, or it might be your kids asking you this. It might be someone at work, your boss or a coworker, a friend, a neighbor. Anyone might ask you this question. They might say, hey, have you finished that project that we talked about? Have you finished that thing that you were going to do for me? Have you finished cleaning your room? Have you finished that paper? Have you finished that yard work? Have you finished that thing that you were going to do? And your answer to them is, oh, yeah, sure, it's almost done. You don't even think about your answer, but the reality is you totally forgot about the thing and you hadn't done it at all. But your answer is, oh, yeah, it's almost done. Why do you do that? Why do you lie like that? It's because at that moment there's something that is far more important to you than the righteousness of Jesus. And that something is the fear of that person, their opinion of you, or maybe it's your record for getting things done. You don't want to spoil your record. whatever it is, something is more important to you at that moment than the righteousness of Christ. The fact is, you do have other gods. And usually they're good things. I mean, they're family or their achievement or career or romance or a certain talent that you might have. But whatever it is, it holds sway over your actions more than your rest in the righteousness of Jesus does. And when you remember that in time and space history, God actually came and delivered his people from the bondage of slavery to false gods, when you remember that, then you will praise him. The last thing the psalmist draws our attention to then is that we will praise God when we remember that he faithfully remembers us. Verse 39 to 41, the psalmist says that God spread a cloud for a covering. He's talking about the Israelites now out in the wilderness. He spread a cloud for a covering and fire to give light by night. They asked, and he brought quail and gave them bread from heaven in abundance. He opened the rock, and water gushed out. It flowed through the desert like a river. Now, why did God do those things for them? Verse 42 tells us, for he remembered his holy promise, and he remembered Abraham, his servant. Why did God do those good things for his people in the wilderness? Because he remembered. He remembered his promise. He remembered his holy covenant. He remembered his servant Abraham. It's not that God had forgotten anything. God doesn't forget. It's that he remembered in a sense of he acted upon. He acted upon this promise. Now, this promise to Abraham had taken place 600 years ago now, before Moses, before they were standing in the wilderness wondering where they're going to get a drink of water. 600 years before, God had promised to Abraham his covenant promise. And so 600 years ago, this promise had been made, and yet this promise to Abraham 600 years ago was the promise now that God is sustaining Moses and these people with shade and food and water in the wilderness. 600 years ago. How is that? It's because God is not bound by time. You see, we always forget that. We so quickly forget that God is not bound by time like we are. Remember, Scripture tells us that to him, 1,000 years is like a day, and a day is like 1,000 years. God's not bound by time like that. To him, it was just like yesterday that he made that promise to Abraham. To us, it's ancient history. We're not like that. We're not like God in that way. We need help to remember. And so Paul writes to the Romans, everything that was written in the past was written to teach us so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope so that with one heart and voice we might praise God. Remember what happened in the past, Paul says, so that you might praise God together. Your memory is important. It actually really does matter. And it should lead you to praise God. But your memory is faulty. I know that it is. My memory is terrible. It's old. It's worse and worse the older I get. I don't know if turning 50 years old just kind of flipped a switch for me, but I can't remember what yesterday was. I just kind of know what now is. I don't know what I did this morning. I just know where I am now. And I think I know where I am now. I'm not even sure of that. My memory is so faulty, I can't trust it. And maybe your memory is the same as mine, but here's a beauty of the gospel. Just as God provides for you perfectly the righteousness that he requires, so also God remembers for you permanently the covenant promises upon which your life depends. Just as God provides for you perfectly the righteousness that he requires, so also God remembers for you permanently the covenant promise upon which your life depends. What matters most about memory is not that you remember, but that God's memory is flawless. God's memory is perfect. In fact, this psalm is built upon that truth. Look in your bulletin. You see verses 7 and 8. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He remembers his covenant for how long? Forever. He remembers his covenant forever. God had made a promise, and more than that, he had bound himself to it by oath. He had bound himself to it by blood, confirming it again and again and again through the generations. The psalmist tells us it's the word that he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant he made with Abraham. He sworn promise to Isaac, which he confirmed to Jacob as a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant. Israel is us now. God, throughout the generations, continues to remind again and again to confirm his covenant with his people, to remind them not so much to remind himself, but to remind his people that he faithfully remembers us. He remembers his promise. And what was his promise? To you I will give the land of Canaan as your portion for an inheritance. But his promise here had in view something much greater than just a piece of land, just a piece of real estate. It had in view the one for whose sake God had protected his people. It had in view the one who would be a greater provider than Joseph was. It had in view the one who would be a greater deliverer than Moses was. It had in view, of course, the Redeemer, the King, who, as the psalmist concludes, would himself keep God's statutes and observe God's laws so that his people might come out with joy, his chosen ones with singing. Memory matters. It really does. It matters a lot. So raise your flag on Memorial Day. Do that. And pay respect to those who have given their lives in service to this country. But even more than that, remember, God has protected you. God has established you. God has delivered you. God has remembered you, so that we, with one heart and one voice, might praise his glorious grace. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Oh Lord, we give you thanks and praise indeed, because you have done these things. Lord, we marvel that you have reminded us through your words in Scripture to recall the glorious deeds that you have done for us, and to not just call them to mind, but to move our hearts to praise you, to repent and to turn to you, to trust you anew. Help us, Father, to do that, we pray, because in your promises, in your memory of your covenant, is life for us and glory for Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.